Jesus. Amen. Well, do turn to the church Bibles or your own Bible if you've got brought one with you to our passage this evening, which is Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 1. And that can be found on page 1237 in the church Bibles. That's Revelation 6, verse 1, page 1237. Chapter 6, starting at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, Those in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Let's pray again before we come to this passage. Father, would you please help us now as we look at an unfamiliar genre of literature with strange symbols, striking images. It all seems very odd to our modern ears and eyes. So please help us in these few minutes we have together to understand what you are saying to us through Revelation chapter 6 and 7 and to leave this place encouraged by the fact that you are King who is on the throne and are working out your purposes in the midst of this fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1937... Pablo Picasso, the artist, unveiled what became one of his most famous paintings. Entitled Guernica, it was inspired by the bombing of the small Spanish town of Guernica by Nazi Germany in 1937, near the start of the Spanish Civil War. In just 3 hours, 70% of the town was reduced to rubble. And a third of the population were either wounded or killed. When Picasso read the eyewitness accounts that appeared in the newspapers, he was so horrified, he decided to use the platform he had to highlight it. And so he painted this picture, Guernica, seen by millions in the months after the bombing at the Paris World Fair. It was there at the entrance as people walked in. At first glance, if you're not an art expert, it appears confused, chaotic, a collage of distorted and disturbing images. And yet every detail of this picture was meticulously planned by Picasso. He completed hundreds of drawings before starting it. And the result is a painting full of powerful symbols and striking images which portray the suffering associated with war. So much so that it's regarded by many art critics today as one of the most powerful anti-war images ever created. And we see something similar in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 contains a collage of disturbing and unsettling images which portray the suffering associated with living in a world that's been distorted by sin. But unlike Picasso's painting, Revelation 6 is not the complete picture. Because in Revelation chapter 7, we're shown a very different picture, a very different portrait. We're shown that in the midst of the chaos and suffering of this fallen world, God keeps his people safe. As we've seen in previous weeks, Revelation needs to be read carefully. It's apocalyptic literature. It's a genre we're not familiar with today. It had its heyday in 200 BC to 200 AD. And we need to remember two things when we come to apocalyptic literature in particular, particularly Revelation. Firstly, like much apocalyptic literature, Revelation is cyclical, not chronological. We need to remember that as we read it. Rather than each chapter revealing the next bit of the story like a novel would, Revelation is a series of visions given to the Apostle John that tell the same story over and over and over again from different perspectives. It's the story of God's plan of salvation in history. And each vision and series of visions, they portray the same thing over and over and over again from different angles. So it's cyclical, not chronological. Secondly, because apocalyptic literature uses lots of symbols and images, it's best to read Revelation like a picture book, not a puzzle book. Some people try to work out what every detail of every image means and get tied up in all sorts of knots because of that, and whether they correspond to particular events or people in history. But the visions of Revelation don't really work like that. That's not how apocalyptic literature works. It isn't a puzzle book that we have to puzzle over and decode. Instead, it's more like a picture book. The images, the symbols in Revelation are intended to give us a sense of the broad sweep of what God is doing in history. They're striking, powerful images in order to provoke an emotional response from us. We're supposed to be thrilled or excited or terrified as we read these images. And ultimately, Revelation is meant to encourage us, not confuse us. It may not feel like that at times when we read passages like this, and I didn't feel like that at the beginning of the week, if I'm entirely honest. But the central message of Revelation is actually very simple, and we need to keep this in mind as we're reading all this complicated stuff. Despite the sin and suffering we experience in this world, in the end, Jesus wins. That's the big message of Revelation. And he doesn't just win. If we put our trust in him, we win as well. We are safe with him. And that's what John's vision of the seven seals in Revelation 6 and 7 is designed to show us. We saw last week from chapter 5 that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is declared worthy. He has the authority to open the scroll which contains God's plans and purposes for salvation and to restore the world. But as the Lamb starts to break open each of these seven seals, remember seven being a symbol of completion in Revelation, this complete kind of picture of the restoration of creation, as he starts to break open each of these seven seals, the immediate result is not encouraging. Revelation 6 contains a series of disturbing images, but we need to hang on in there, because in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 7, we're shown what God is doing behind the scenes in the midst of all this. In the chaos of a fallen world, God has a plan, a scroll that he is unrolling. He is working in the midst of the chaos to save and seal and keep his people safe. Ultimately, this is an incredibly encouraging couple of chapters. So firstly then, in chapter 6, we're shown the bad news. John sees a recurring pattern. History is a cycle of sin and suffering. Despite all our advances as in the human race in many areas, human history has been marked out by a recurring cycle of sin and suffering. And that's what the first five seals symbolize. They show us. The breaking of the first four seals reveals four horsemen. These images are borrowed from Zechariah chapter 6. Many of the images in Revelation have their roots in the Old Testament. These are borrowed from Zechariah chapter 6, which describe four horses of a similar color. They're sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's captured the imagination of many artists and authors. They're among the most well-known characters in Revelation. But it would actually be more accurate to call them the four horsemen of human history. There's nothing to suggest that they correspond to specific people or events in history. That would be speculation if we came to that conclusion. Rather, they seem to represent certain evils that have recurred throughout the history of the world. In every generation, these four riders have shown up in one form or another. So let's work through them. When the first seal is opened in verses 1 and 2, a white horse emerges whose rider holds a bow, who wears a crown, and is intent on invading and conquering other lands. It's pretty obvious what that is, isn't it? Seal number 1 is conquest and oppression. Human history is littered with world leaders and world powers that have sought to expand their empires and influence, often at the expense of those who are weaker. Putin is just one in a long line of leaders throughout history who have sought power through conquest. Then in verses 3 and 4, the second seal is opened. Then a red horse emerges, whose rider holds a large sword and is given power to take peace and cause people to kill each other. Seal number 2 is war and conflict. One expert who's written a lot about war has worked out that in the last 3,400 years, only 268 of those years out of 3,400 have been free of war in the world. Just 8% of recorded world history, and that's just what's been recorded. 8%. War has been a recurring feature of world history. Then in verses 5 and 6, the third seal is opened and a black horse emerges whose rider holds a pair of scales in his hands. These scales are for measuring basic foodstuffs. Wheat and barley are mentioned. But when we look closely, we see that the prices for these is exorbitant. A whole day's wages for just a small amount of each, suggesting severe shortage. Seal number 3, famine and poverty. According to Wikipedia, there have been 251 famines in the last 2,000 years. Every inhabited continent in the world has experienced a period of famine throughout its history. What a remarkable statistic. Famine, poverty, it's been a recurring feature of world history. Then in verses 7 and 8, when the fourth seal is opened, a pale horse emerges, pale being sickly, maybe the colour of a corpse, whose rider appropriately is named Death, who's given power to turn some parts of the earth into disaster areas. Seal number 4 is disaster and death. Death is the inevitable result, isn't it, of the 3 previous seals. But even without conquest and war and famine, the spectre of death has overshadowed all of human history, hasn't it? We just haven't been able to escape from it. So far, it's a pretty depressing portrait of world history, isn't it? Pretty depressing. And yet, doesn't it ring true? The four horsemen of human history, they symbolize the recurring pattern of sin and suffering we've been unable to break out of that's characterized human history since the fall. In every generation, these four riders have shown up in one form or another. And yet, when we look a little closer, we see something interesting. Their power is limited. Remember, the seals unlock God's scroll. They unlock his plan for the restoration of the world. They unlock what he's doing. And so he is the one in ultimate control. And we see this very clearly when we look at the details of those verses. Firstly, the four horsemen are only able to ride out, do you notice, when the Lamb opens the seal. And when the living creatures call them to come. Their power is limited. And then secondly, the power of each rider is very carefully controlled. In verse 2, the first rider is given a crown. In verse 4, the second rider is given a large sword. In verse 6, the third rider is given instructions. And in verse 8, the fourth rider is given power. Each rider's power is limited, it's curbed, it's restrained, it's given to them. You see, even when these things happen in history, they're never outside of God's control. He's never just watching on, helpless, as it were. In fact, what we read here implies that God often restrains evil so that things are not as bad as they could have been. In ways we find it impossible to fully grasp, God works out his plans for the world even through suffering and evil. And if we doubt that, we just need to look at the cross. The worst evil that has happened on earth, the Son of God being crucified, and yet it was part of God's plan. In ways that we can't understand, God uses even evil to fulfill his purposes. And that truth is really underlined in bold when the fifth seal is opened. One of the recurring patterns of sin in world history is the persecution of faithful believers. And that's what John sees in verses 9 to 11 when the fifth seal is opened. He sees an altar under which are the souls of those who've been killed for their faith in Jesus. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Seal number 5 is persecution and martyrdom. According to Open Doors, a charity dedicated to supporting persecuted Christians around the world, 13 Christians are killed every day somewhere in the world because of their faith in Jesus. 13 every day. So since you got up this morning till about now, about 13 Christians have been killed for their faith somewhere in the world. That's nearly 400 per month. But John's vision here reveals that this is nothing new. This has been the case throughout history. This is part of a recurring pattern of sin and suffering that has marked out our fallen world ever since the fall. And that is why the seal number 6 is good news, although it doesn't appear that way at first glance. Seal number 6 is Judgment Day. Often in this pattern of 7, which we'll pick up a few times in Revelation, number 6 is Judgment Day, and that's what we get here. In verse 10, the Christian martyrs under the altar call for justice, for their blood to be avenged, and in verse 12, their prayer is answered. Because when the sixth seal is opened, God's judgment falls. Look at verse 12. These are solemn verses. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. How fragile it all feels. The heavens recede like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it?" The imagery in these verses is very, very strange, aren't they? Strange to us, and yet they have their roots in the Old Testament. So the language of the sun turning black, the moon turning red, the stars falling from the sky, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. These images, they come from Isaiah chapter 34 and Joel chapter 2. They describe the fearful day of the Lord. This isn't literal descriptions of things that will happen exactly like this. This is figurative language, as is very typical of apocalyptic literature. It's designed to convey to us the horror of judgment day for those who are not right with God. One day, the recurring pattern of sin and suffering that's dominated world history will finally come to an end. And everything we see now will be swept away to make way for a renewed and restored creation. For those who are not right with God, however powerful or influential they may be in this world now, it will be a terrifying day, a day when they will face God's wrath against sin. So if you're in that position, the message of this chapter is very clear. Put your trust in Jesus now, before it's too late. But for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, however weak we may feel we are, we don't need to fear Judgment Day. And in Revelation 7, we discover why. Because in Revelation 7, we see the good news. It's been pretty bleak up to now, hasn't it? You've been wondering, why have I come out to church tonight? Well, Revelation 7 is why. Because we see in Revelation 7 a reassuring pattern. God is working to save and seal his people. Chapter 7, the scene abruptly changes. In verse 1, John sees four angels holding back four winds that threaten to wreak havoc on the earth. These four winds are probably another way of referring to the four horsemen. That's because the four horses in Zechariah 6 are also described as four winds. And the wind is fairly obviously associated with chaos and destruction, as are the four riders. And that makes it very likely that the first part of chapter 7 is a rewind. We're going back to the beginning, as it were, of chapter 6. That the first part of chapter 7 shows us history from a different perspective. While chapter 6 shows us history from an earthly perspective, and it's pretty grim, isn't it? Chapter 7 shows us history from a heavenly perspective. And what John sees is incredibly reassuring. Because the vision in chapter 7 reveals that there is another pattern at work in the world, behind the scenes, when it looks like evil has free reign. There's something else going on. Alongside sin and suffering, God's plan is being worked out. Quietly, behind the scenes, he is saving a people for himself. So in verse 2, another angel appears and brings with them another seal. This is different to the kind of seals that broke open the scroll. This is a seal of ownership. This angel's role is to secure the safety of God's people. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east. Why from the east? Well, that's where Eden was. Having the seal of the living God, he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we've got a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The idea that those who have put their trust in Jesus are sealed when they're saved is found in a number of other places in the New Testament. Let me just give you one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes this. He, that is God, anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The seal of ownership that God puts on his people is his spirit. And God's spirit guarantees something. It guarantees our eternal security. No matter what troubles we may experience in this life. And this work of God, saving and sealing those who belong to him, happens as the gospel is proclaimed and as people respond to Jesus. In verse 4, the number of those saved and sealed is 144,000. But as with all the numbers in Revelation, this is a symbolic number. The 12 tribes of Israel listed in verses 5 to 8 are a picture of all God's people throughout the ages. If you add up the 12,000 from each tribe, you get 144,000. Even I could work that out. The point is, it's a complete number. No one who has been saved and sealed is missing. They're all there. And this is underlined in verse 9 when the scene changes. The vision changes and John sees the same group of people, this time in heaven. But this time they're described as a great multitude that no one can count. From every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne. And they wear white robes, symbolizing the righteousness they've been given by Jesus. And they hold palm branches, symbolizing the victory they've been given by Jesus. And as one, they join in the praise of heaven. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In verse 14, one of the elders confirms the identity of this great crowd of people who are around the throne. Look at what he says, verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, some Christians believe that the great tribulation mentioned here refers to a period of time at the end of history. I'm not sure that's right, because as we've seen, the whole of human history has been a recurring pattern of great tribulation. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." And the word he uses for trouble is the same word that John uses here for tribulation. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world, you will have great tribulation." We've seen that, haven't we, from chapter 6. The whole of history is great, is full of trouble. It's a great tribulation. But Revelation 7 shows us that when we see trouble on the news and when we experience trouble in our lives, we don't need to fear. If we put our trust in Jesus, we're saved, we're sealed, and we are safe for all eternity. One day we can be sure that we'll be delivered from this world of trouble and spend eternity in a new world of unending peace. Listen again to how this new world is described in verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When the seventh seal is opened, all the noise, all the turmoil, all the trouble is silenced. It's a picture of the peace that will characterize the new world to come. And while the peace that John experiences only lasts half an hour, because there's so much more for him to see, seven trumpets next week. The peace we experience will last forever. Because the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. And our eyes and our hearts will be fixed firmly for all eternity on him. In Revelation 6 and 7, John sees two perspectives on history, an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. And while we might not be able to understand all the details of these chapters, the big message is clear. In the midst of the many tribulations in this world, God is working behind the scenes, quietly, to build his kingdom, to save and seal a people for himself. And so if we put our trust in Jesus, even though we may face trouble in this life, we have nothing to fear.